Turn to the book of James, James chapter 1. As we go through this book verse by verse, such a blessing to see every part of God's word. That's why we teach from an expository perspective, expositing the scriptures, making sure that nothing is left out. As kids, we learned what to do if we ever caught on fire. Now, I don't know about you, that has not yet happened to me, and I hope it never does, and maybe some of you have stories, but we remember from grade school, right? What do? Three things: stop, drop, and roll. Yes, you got it. That just sticks right in there, doesn't it? It's amazing to be prepared in advance if something were to happen like that. Thankfully, we have in our society EMTs, emergency medical technicians, who are prepared to help us if things go badly for us. They drive the ambulances. They come on the scene when something has happened to us. They're among our first responders, and they've had a busy year this last year. Something that's not as well known, but there is something also called an EMD. That's an emergency medical dispatcher. They're usually the ones who are contacted or who contact the EMT. They make sure that when the EMT reaches the situation, that they have the appropriate information they need in order to respond appropriately. They give them as much facts as they have about the situation. So when the EMT arrives, they can size up the scene. They establish a danger zone if needed. They check for warning signs if there's a crime that has been committed, if there's been violence that has happened. They seek to control the situation, and they seek to provide comfort and ultimately get them to the right medical care, whether they are able to do that on the spot or if getting them to the hospital in a very timely manner. They are prepared as they can be, knowing that each and every situation is unique and different. There's a protocol, if you will. James, in chapter 1, and actually throughout the whole book, really, is acting as an EMD, an emergency medical dispatcher, for our souls, for our lives. And so today we're going to look at three verses, James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, where he gives us appropriate information in order to respond to the impact of life. As life comes at us, minute by minute, second by second, the good and the bad, he graciously helps us in order to respond as those who've been saved by God and saved for God, those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, those who are in union with Jesus Christ. He helps us respond. Now, today it's not going to be an exhaustive response, but he gives us some very key things. And this comes in the context of James chapter 1, where we see the trials and the temptations that we face. Those are two very similar aspects. When we engage with trials, we are tempted to either obey God or disobey God. We're not tempted to obey. We're tempted not to obey. Our response is to either obey or to disobey. And so likewise, there are ways to respond. And so in light of that, James gives some very practical advice. There is much that James gives us that is due. And this section that we begin in verse 19 is specifically about how to be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. That's important for us. There is a doing as Christians. Now, that doing does not and never is an aspect of us earning our salvation. But once we are saved, there are lots of do's and even don'ts. This also comes in contrast a couple of weeks ago, verses 14 and 15. to give a little review here. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is a contrast to wrong desires in what we're going to look at today. James helps us reshape our desires and helps them to submit to what God wants us to do. Our main point in looking at these three verses is this today. The gospel equips us to respond with an even-tempered approach to all of life. This is going to be simultaneously encouraging and convicting. It's simple, yet extremely hard. In fact, it's impossible without the gospel of Jesus Christ embedded in our hearts to do what God calls us to do. And this is one such instance. Let me read to you verses 19 through 21. And this, of course, comes on last week's sermon about the goodness of God giving us eternal life through his word and calling us to be the first fruits. Verse 18 in particular, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of God, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then here we are, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Powerful words. And what we see here in these verses is four responses that you must know when facing the difficulties of life. In fact, not just the difficulties of life, but as life comes to you, how you respond to life as it comes. This is the third set of tests we talked about from the very beginning, that James is a series of tests to test us to see if we are in the faith, if we are following truly and not just paying lip service to our Christianity. The first was trials and facing trials, verses 2 through 12 of chapter 1. Temptations, verses 13 through 18. And now responding to God's word, verses 19 through 27, the next couple of weeks. How we respond to God's word as doers and not just hearers. James starts right off and he says right there, know this. Know this. This is not an indicative. I'm going to use some fancy terminology here. Indicative means what is done. There is much in Scripture that reminds us of what Christ has done. Based on what he has done, then, there is imperatives, and that is what to do. There's what's done, there's what to do. New American Standard says, this you know. That's passive. It's actually a command. It's active. Or as the NIV says it, take note. It's a command. In other words, sit up, lean forward, and make sure you don't miss this. This is essential to what you need to know in responding to life as it comes to you. The signal is a change in theme, yet still bridged to the previous verses here. And he says this too, and we don't want to miss this. Beloved brothers, that includes sisters as well. Beloved brothers, this softens and warms what's coming. Truth can sting. Truth doesn't always tickle our ears. But he's coming from the heart of familial love. It softens and warms it, and it also gives a sense of authority too. He's speaking like a loving father, a loving older brother to those who hear, to us, so that we might know and understand something that is incredibly important for us. So loving is it that we don't want to miss this. The first response is understanding as life comes at you that you have a careful reaction to it. However life unfolds, then we see a three-point in verse 19, a three-point understanding that gives us a careful reaction to life as it comes. The first is being quick to hear. This may be, and starting off, the most convicting of all that we talk about today. What's implied there in the original Greek as it was originally written was quick with respect to hearing, a rapid pursuit to hearing, swift, speedy hearing. Rather than to react in a regretful way, be a ready listener as life comes. Now, listener to who and to what? Well, of course, generally to those in our daily lives, those that we rub shoulders with. I think that's certainly implied there. Be a quick listener rather than just reacting to people. And we'll see in some of the ways that we shouldn't react in just a minute, as we just read a little bit ago. Those generally in our daily lives. However, we want to raise the bar quite a bit here and understand that we need to be quick listeners to God himself through his word. That is a theme here, starting in verse 18, as I just read, seen here in verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. You need to hear it first, of course, but then there's a response to that, to do it. If not, you deceive yourselves. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his face in a mirror and he walks away unchanged. Verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, same aspect here, the law of liberty, the word of God, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is for blessing. This is good news then. We need to be doers, and in order to do that, we need to be quick listeners, especially when it comes to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, as we approach worship, this is good advice for a Sunday morning. Listen to this. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. This isn't the house of God. We are the house of God. We are his holy temple. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth. Not let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Point there is to be careful to listen first. And of course, when we listen to God, we listen with an open Bible. Many teach a different perspective of that, and it's wrong. We want to hear from God. You do so with an open Bible. Here's some other advice that we get in the general term of understanding to listen rather than to speak. How about Proverbs 17:28? Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. There's humor in that. It's been attributed to both Abraham Lincoln and Mark Twain and others. We really don't know who came up with this, but it's still great. And it kind of bounces off of that proverb. Better to remain silent than to be thought and be thought a fool than to speak and to remove all doubt. You've heard that one before. One of the few things in life that you can never get back is what you say. Even after you apologize, even after you regret it, it's done. It's out there. It can't be reversed. So then if wisdom is our goal, which it is, wisdom is living life according to the way God has called us to, then hurry up and listen. That's the opposite of the world and how our own instincts react, isn't it? And that's the second aspect of this. We're quick to hear. We're also slow to speak. That's not slow speech. That doesn't mean talk in an enunciating way, just slower, right? That's not what that means. It means quick listening then leads to a slowness to speak. Quick listening causes our thoughts to be tempered, to be weighted, to be digested before we say them, to think about it. And man, there's several proverbs and scriptures that relate to this. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Transgression is sin. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. A lack of listening gets us into trouble. Have you experienced that? How about Proverbs 13:3? Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 29:20, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. I don't know what's worse than a fool, but evidently it's this, a man who is hasty in his words. Oh, we so want to be heard in this day and age. There is a self-centeredness to being quick to speak and slow to listen, the opposite. Listening is selfless. Listening is loving others as yourself in a very practical way. How about Luke 6:45? The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasures produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. That's one of the most convicting verses to me in all of Scripture. What does your mouth say about what's inside your heart? There's an old adage. We've been given two ears and one mouth. We need to listen twice as much as we speak. That's not in Scripture, but I think that's good advice, and it definitely reflects what we're talking about here. This is not against, in any way, against friendly, fast-paced dialogue. This isn't about Christians not being articulate in their speech, but what it means is to think before you speak. We must think, do you? Or is your mouth a regret maker in your life? We need the grace of God to come and restrain us to make our ears bigger and our mouth smaller. Grace-filled life is reflected through our ears and our mouth. Let me ask you, what's the impact that you have in your circles, in your home life, in your work life, among your friends, among those you hang out with? What is the impact of your ears and your mouth? Something to think about. And building on both of these, we are quick to hear, we're slow to speak, and we're also slow in another way, slow to anger. How? We're quick to listen. Listening prevents verbal volcanoes. Uncontrolled anger is a result of uncontrolled speech. We leave a tsunami of scars in the wake of what we say. How about this proverb, Proverbs 15:1, very practical. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You've seen it, right? Saying this here, it's explosive, and you try to be out explosive of that, and it just goes right up the ladder. But the scripture is very clear. A soft answer turns away wrath. That's not magic. That's just human nature. How about Ecclesiastes 7:9 again? Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Anger feels so productive, but it's often merely destructive in our lives. How about Proverbs 29:11? A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. This isn't necessarily explosive outbursts, though that would include that, but deep-seated wrath or rage that just continues to simmer and boil within us, smolders, just constantly there. And all it takes is just a slight nudge for that to happen. That's why there's explosive outbursts. It's not because everything's cool and then you just have a quick whatever. It's because that lava is constantly churning in there. Now, this is setting up general terms for our mouth and our ears. We get into some details in James chapter 3, talks about the destructiveness of the tongue. But this is a setup that we're going to see come into a greater detail. One scholar says it this way: the great talker is rarely a great listener. And never is the ear more firmly closed than when anger takes over. Let me ask you, are you a landmine to the people in your life? They avoid you. They walk carefully around you like eggshells because they know that all it takes is just a little something and then you explode. As those who've been radically transformed by the gospel, which is implied here in this, here are three simple yet hard reactions to life as it comes. To have speedy ears, quick to listen, and to be slow to speak and slow to anger. Now, let me ask you this. Who did you think of first when you started to hear this? Was it your spouse? Was it your parent or parents? Was it your kids? Was it a friend or a neighbor? Or was it yourself? Did I mention that it says here, let every person? Not every other person. Everybody but you. Well, that stings, doesn't it? We need to be ready learners, slow commentators, slow cookers in our heat. These are three golden, simple actions that reveal our trust in God, that God is truly in control of situations, that he is truly in control of our interactions in life, and that we can trust him and to respond this way, even if others don't. We always want it first before we give it. But it's for you, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. And then he doubles down in number two. And that's number one, a careful reaction as life comes. Second is a constructive realization in verse 20. What does it say? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger especially, it does not produce the righteousness of God in your life, in the church, as it goes, the righteousness of God. The NIV says that the righteous life that God desires. Wisdom is truth lived out. Anger, then, is not wise. It is not constructive, but destructive. It bears no fruit. That word produced there means to work out. Anger does not accomplish God's will. It is not pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul says it this way, and these are words to live by. Be angry and do not sin. There are things that cause us to be angry, that cause us hurt and frustration. But that's when we are careful not to sin in that anger. Something that's incredibly valuable. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it simmer. Don't let it keep smoldering. That's helpful in our marriages. That's helpful in our relationships. Because here's what happens. All honesty, your emotions and your feelings get over it, but it becomes unresolved. So it stays stifled. It stays in your bank for a later withdrawal. And that happens, right? When something simple happens, like the top of the toothpaste, not there, an explosion. Why? Is it really about that? It's not really about that. It's other things that have built up to that moment. Same with other things where there's just a constant simmering because it's unmet with resolve. Don't let the sun go. That doesn't mean as soon as the sun goes down, it's all over. It's talking about keeping short accounts, taking care of things right away with your spouse, with your children, with those that you work with. Don't let it linger as best it is up to you. Yes, okay, there is righteous indignation But what about Jesus? He turned over the tables. What we're talking about here is not looking to the exceptional, but the normal general rule of anger. We should be angry at things. We should be angry at sin. First and foremost, our own sin. We should be angry at abuse. We should be angry at injustice. But another scholar says it this way: human anger is not usually pleasing to God, leading to all kinds. Instead, it leads to all kinds of sin. James falls into the wisdom genre at this point, and wisdom sayings are notorious for the use of apparently absolute assertions in order to make a general proverbial point. And here it is: anger does not do what God wants you to do in your life. As a general rule, anger is taking God's justice into our own hands. Do we trust God's justice? Turn to Romans 12. We're reminded of this. Romans 12, verses 16 through 21. Though it's not specifically saying anger here, we see its connection. This is what Paul says in rapid fire motion here in chapter 12. And this is after the appeal to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. He says, live in harmony with one another, verse 16. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. See what that says? As far as it depends on you, not the other person. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Who's better at that? The all-powerful, all-holy, all-knowing God who is everywhere, or you? To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's just talking about enemies. What about those you love? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are good words. I know they're hard, but these are good words. These are gospel words. Anger is a reaction that produces vengeance, produces pride, produces evil, dishonoring others. Let me ask you, what's being produced in you? Again, a hard question. If you're an angry person, don't expect to be on the path of obedience, accomplishing what God has called you to. You're like a dead tree with no fruit. And nobody wants that. If I were to raise my hand and say, who wants to be a dead tree? Well, that's obvious, right? Almost silly. And yet that's what our actions and reactions produce in us. A constructive realization. Realize today, know this, your anger is not going to get God's will done in your life. And that leads to number three, a complete repentance. Verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Therefore, based on what we just learned, being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, knowing anger's shortcomings, therefore, then, thinking this way has some following results. Some more do. Do what? Put away. Put away wickedness and filthiness. Rampant wickedness and filthiness. New American Standard says put aside. NIV says get rid of. Those words there in the Greek implies the idea of removing clothes. Strip it off, the old clothes of the old man, filthiness and rampant wickedness. Have you ever dirtied your clothes so much that you just didn't even bother to wash them, but threw them away? I did that in some of our work days. I said, okay, these clothes have had it. It's not worth. I have to admit, there's been a few times when our kids were little, sorry to embarrass some of them here, where the diaper failed its job and they went home naked in the car. ain't going to wash those clothes. It doesn't get out. And that's gross. Yes, that's exactly what James is trying to imply here. We cuddle up to our sin and we pretend that it's okay and it's nasty. He's using a term here that gets us to understand how horrible this is. And the good news is that Jesus is the only one who can get the stain of sin out of our lives. Like the prodigal, he gives us a royal robe. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Paul uses some similar terminology here about the clothes and about what we wear. Colossians 3, 8 through 10. He says, but now you must put them all away. Disrobe them, take them off, strip them off. Anger, he gets specific here. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. You put it off. You take it off. You strip it off. Hebrews 12:1, and talking about running the race. He says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and let us run. If you notice, runners, with the exception of swimmers, wear the least amount of clothes when they're in a race. They don't want any wind resistance. They want to get across the line. They're not wearing a backpack or have a full belt with canteens of water, though that would be nice to drink it. It will weight them down. They have the right shoes. It's the same with us. Sin is a weight. You've all read Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, you should. Who gets that weight off? It's Jesus who cuts the weight off for the journey of the Christian. We have to be complicit with that and not cling to it and hold on to it and try to run the race. You just can't do it. 1 Peter 2:1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, even in helping others. In that little book of Jude that comes shortly after James here, just before you get to Revelation, one of my favorite books is about contending for the faith, standing up, not because the gospel is weak, but because we are. So much so that we are even to help others when they are standing. At one point in Jude, verse 23 of that one chapter book, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Caring so much for the sinner, you don't just let them walk around in the filthy garb of sin. We think, and we've been programmed by our world, that it's not loving to call out that, oh, don't be judgmental. Yes, we're not to stand from a superior point of view and say, I'm good, you're not, you should get better. That's judgmentalism. But we are to call a brother or sister out and say, you are steeped in sin. You are walking around with the filthy garments of sin. I love you enough to say, let's get rid of it. Filthy that's used here. James is using a word that paints no pretty picture of sin. It's gross. It's detestable. It's closely, you want to get gross? Here's what it's referring to in the original Greek, wax in the ear. What's grosser than that? Well, there's a few things, but that's pretty gross up there, right? Interesting too, quick to hear. You can't if it's got a bunch of wax, and sin is like a wax that keeps us shut off from the truth of God. Get the wax, that nasty stuff, out of your ear so that you can hear. Wickedness is deliberate, determined sin. Rampant is surplus, abundance, excess. In other words, sin is deep and wide. It's inside and out. It is various and vast. He's talking of the quality of sin and the quantity of sin. It needs to be shed. Listen to what Douglas Moo says in his commentary. James warns believers that putting off sin involves a fight against a foe that takes many different forms. Sin is a shapeshifter. Like an army with many soldiers, sin attacks us persistently and in many guises, knock down one sin and another quickly arises to take its place. in the spiritual conflict in which we are engaged. We can't be satisfied with only cleaning up parts of our sinfulness. The gospel is total. It's not a booster shot. It's not a part of our salvation. It is our salvation. It takes it all away. And so we must be complicit with that. Your repentance then must be complete. This is a complete repentance. Number three. Sometime after, often when we become Christians, we plateau. We get rid of the easy things. We're not what we once were, and we see it, and we become satisfied. And that's good. Hopefully, as a Christian, you can look back and go, I'm not the same person I was when I came to Christ. That's good. That means he's at work in you. But what happens then is we kind of then get settled. Well, I don't do this and I don't do that anymore, and that's great. And that is. But we're also not what we should be. So we stagnate, we plateau. This is reflected in the people of Israel. What were they commanded to do? Go into the promised land, get out all the pagans, kill them, don't befriend them. They had their chance. Some people kind of freak out and go, oh, how could God punish innocent people? They were not innocent. They had a chance, so much so when Israel was disobedient, they marched in the wilderness for 40 years. They were there at the precipice, ready to go in. They got chickened out and had to wander for 40 years. So the people in Canaan had 40 years to repent. How many did? One, Rahab, when they showed up, the prostitute in Jericho. Amazing. So they had their chance, and they were to exterminate them all. And what did they do? Some of it. Then they got settled in. Hey, this is good. This is a land of milk and honey. This is great. But they left unfinished business. And what happened? What a miserable story after that. Time after time after time, going back to idols from these pagans, going back to child sacrifices and idolatry and temple prostitution, time and time again, repenting, getting back on it, because they never finished the job. For many Christians, it's the same way. You've left things simmering and hidden. Maybe this describes your Christian life. What sins remain in you? What sins keep blocking your ear from hearing the truth? The truth that transforms. If you're discouraged, don't be. This is good news. It doesn't happen overnight, but there has to be progress that's taking place rather than stagnation. As life happens, ignoring sin is not a ready response. Putting sin away is a complete repentance. And number four, a constant receiving. Just like Paul in Colossians 3, he said to put away, take off, get rid of. He also says put on. Not only do you put off, God doesn't want you out there naked. He wants you to put on the new self. We've been given a new self. Now we access it. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and then receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Folks, this is good news. This is the best news that you can ever receive or hear, ever. James advocates replacement, get rid of and receive. This is the word, verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We heard the word, it changed our lives. The good news of Jesus Christ, it would become a first fruits of his creatures. Here we see it, receive it, which is able to save your souls. Verse 25, one who looks perfect into the law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is good news. This is not meant to hurt, but to help. Or to receive, to accept the word. Some of your translations may say accept. It's implanted. The word of the gospel has taken up residence within believers. That's the gospel that you believe. It is now in your heart and in your life. God put it there, not at your birth. This isn't saying, look inside yourself and figure this out. No, it's the saying that God had to put it in you at your new birth. We are born this way, but that's why we have to be born again. This is part of the new covenant promises that James is referring to, Jeremiah 31, 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This receiving is ongoing. It's an endless storehouse. We receive it. We've been given everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, 3. We've been given abundance, but it's a storehouse and it needs to be opened and accessed. It's an endless storehouse. The verb tense there to save views the entire process of salvation from start to finish. It sustains us, it matures us, it brings us all the way home to Christ. You first heard the gospel, you responded to it by faith, believing in Jesus Christ. You keep hearing it and need to keep hearing it in the highs and lows of life, and it tethers you and holds you and anchors you to the end. How many exhortations have you heard to read and to study your Bible from this pulpit alone? Are you still not reading your Bible? The words of life. I'm not trying to be snarky or make you feel bad today. Listen to what one scholar says. It is possible to be unfailingly regular in your Bible reading, but to achieve no more than to have moved the bookmark forward. This is reading in a way that's unrelated to any attentive spirit. The word is read but not heard. On the other hand, if we can develop an attentive spirit, this will spur us to create those conditions. A proper method in Bible reading, a discipline of time, and so on, by which the spirit will find itself satisfied in hearing the word of God. The word of God is not magic. These aren't the spells that we tell ourselves to see magic happen, but these are the words of life, the truth that we attach to our heart to memorize, to fight off what comes natural, what's instinctive, what the world is yelling at us every time we walk out these doors. If you haven't been reading, start reading today. Start in the Gospel of John. Start in 1 John. If you are just moving your bookmark forward, box checking, yeah, I read my Bible every day, but it's making no difference. It's time to eat the word, digest it. In fact, there's a book. There's three copies out in the lobby there. You can throw $10 in the offering. If you don't have $10, just take the book, eat the word. You have to read the book though. You can't just take it and feel good about it. You got to read it and eat it. Eat that book so you can eat the word. It's to help you. It's a big book. This is an elephant of truth. But just like the old saying says, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Same thing here, one bite at a time, little by little. It transforms your life. And that's the point that James is making. Stop using excuses. Everyone reads what is important to them. And this is most important. How do you receive it? He says, with meekness. Here's meekness. Here's what meekness is. It's the opposite of anger. It's not weakness. It's the opposite of anger. It is self-subduing gentleness. A humble, teachable heart that is quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. God's word should find a home in our hearts. And if it does, there will be no greater influence in your life. Is it? Is it the greatest influence in your life? And ultimately, it delivers us from sin and death. Ultimate salvation. Now, are you burdened by this today? Well, the first thing I would say, if so, come to Jesus. He brings rest to our souls. And maybe you're burdened by this because you're not a believer. You don't truly believe in Jesus. But if you do, and you're burdened by this, then maybe it's because sin has become more lovable to us than Jesus. These are our right responses. Quick to listen. First and foremost, to the word. It spills over to our spouse, to our children, to our parents, to our neighbors, to strangers. Slow to speak. Carefully craft what comes out of your mouth to prevent regret. Slow to become angry. Anger is not the vehicle that drives God's work. Rid, take away, put off. What sins have gone unchecked in your life? Humbly receive the word. Will this influence you more than social media? TikTok, Facebook, whatever's out there? Will it influence you more than your feels? Will it influence you more than Fox or CNN? Will it influence you more than that weird blog that you read? Will it influence you more than that inner voice that we often should run away from? Will it influence you more than your circumstances? That's James' point. Life comes at you. It's a test of trust and obedience. Do you believe that you are God's possession, transformed by him for his purposes? Is he yours? That's where grace and mercy, we all fall flat in this. You're in good company, but it's because we have a great Savior. His ready response is to not turn you away. His ready response is to run down the road to meet the prodigal and bring him home and put a new robe on his back. Your response is to trust him in the midst of this. This is our prayer. Let's pray.